Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, as Trevor comes to read for us this morning.
If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you. So you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things from your word this morning, and most especially, we ask that you would help us to see Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. Who is your daddy, and what does he do? I wanted to do the accent. I wanted actually to talk about you like discipline earlier in the confession of faith, but I had to save it for now. When Arnold Schwarzenegger asked that question in Kindergarten Cop in 1990, the responses that came back were pretty humorous, and certainly not pulpit appropriate. But we ask that question, and it's a great question because it points us, I think, to a deep-seated notion that what we do is who we are. That we find our identity in the work of our hands, whatever that work is, whether it's the work of a homemaker or the work of a lawyer. You know, people say, who are you? Well, I'm a, you fill in the blank. Or by extension, we have other labels. Some of those labels are inherited: your family name, your ethnicity, your place of birth. Others are chosen. Labels that go with your career, your political affiliations, your accomplishments. Some of our labels are scars. I'm a victim of. I'm a survivor of. Sins you've committed or sins that were committed against you. Colossians 3 teaches that if we are united to Christ, those labels no longer define you. In fact, they don't even have power anymore at all. As we saw last week at the end of chapter 2, they may have a hint of wisdom, at least earthly wisdom, but they are of no use in the realm of Christ's kingdom. Not one identity that we can carry with us has any bearing on Christ's kingdom. Those labels don't define you. Paul says you have been raised with Christ. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's what we call in theological circles the indicative. It is simply a stated fact. It is true. That's the truth of who you are. And before Paul gives us a single command, he tells us what's already true of us. And from that foundation, Paul shows us what it means to be then truly changed. What is it to be changed? To have a new identity, and then the very real implications of that new identity. So our overarching focus, the seven-word premise that I always like to kick off with at a sermon so that you kind of have a guidepost of where we're going. Kill sin, wear Christ, live true identity. Kill sin, wear Christ, live true identity. But before we get in there, we need to start with the first three verses that Paul gives us here in the indicative. He's telling us, he's indicating to us that which is true, and that is we have been raised. We've been raised, verses 1-4. Paul begins with what God has done. Since you've been raised with Christ, that Greek verb points to a decisive act. It's already accomplished. We are in union with Jesus. And again, before Paul gives us a single command, he gives us a status. You can do these things because of who you are. You can do these things because of what is already true. And that status that he gave us, friends, is that if you belong to Jesus, you are a resurrection people. And he tells us, we'll run through these very quickly, four things. Seek the things that are above. Meaning what? The aim of your desires changes. The aim of your desires changes. He says, seek the things that are above. And in the Greek, it means keep seeking, keep aiming. And when he says above, it's not a rejection of creation. You know, you've heard the saying, oh, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. Maybe you haven't, but you do. You have heard it now. And you probably are thinking of a few people that might fit that mold. So heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. But see, it's not about a rejection of creation. When he says set your minds on things that are above, Paul's giving us a shorthand for the realm where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Paul's locating the pursuit of our activity. Psalm 110 verse 1 says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Or Romans 8:34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God. Or Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. See, to seek above is to aim your loves at the living, reigning Christ. Not at angels, not at ascetic ladders, not at spiritual hacks, which is Paul's way of answering the Colossians' false rigor that we saw in chapter 2, verse 18 and 23. Or in our own day, where our seeking is inevitably formed by liturgies of attention. Liturgies of attention. Our phones, news cycles, achievement culture. Paul says, re-aiming our love is not a mood. It's a regimen. It's a discipline. It's an activity that we engage in every day, over and over again. So you will always move in the direction of your strongest affection. And that's true whether you're intending it to or not. See, you may have, and I think I've talked about this before, I certainly talk about this anytime I sit in a counseling session of, well, I will never be like fill in the blank. But you move towards your affection, even if that affection is negative. I will never be like my parents. I will never be like my siblings. I will never be like those people. And you fill in the blank, whoever those people are. But what have you replaced that identity with? See, you're going to move in the direction of your aim. And if all you're ever focused on is, I don't want to be like that, that's still where your affection is gravitating towards. And so Paul says, get out of the minutiae of what you don't want to be. Get out of the trivial other ideologies and identities that consume who we are. And he says, put your mind on Jesus Christ, who is above, seated at the right hand of God the Father, and move towards Him. Make it your aim to be like Jesus. Set your minds on things that are above. Verse 2 creates a posture of our minds. It's more than just thinking about. When Jesus in Luke's gospel was on his way to Jerusalem, it says that he set his face like flint, stone cold set on going to the cross. Now Peter told him, oh, that's foolish, don't go to Jerusalem, they'll kill you. And this is where we get the great get behind me, Satan moment. Peter gives us some great one-liners. Romans 8:5 uses the same verb to tell us set the mind. Philippians 2:5 tells us that we are to have the same mindset of Christ. Paul's calling us for a recalibrated horizon. It's allegiance, not escapism. That we pledge our allegiance to Jesus, to Christ and Christ alone. That we don't just use that as a sola on, you know, Reformation Sunday. But that our whole mindset, our whole bent is on Christ alone. Every day. And the contrast is not on things on earth. He doesn't despise the world that God made. It denies instead the earthbound systems that are going to be named in verses 5 through 9. Heavenly minded doesn't mean that we're aloof. It means that we're aligned. As we pray every week, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is where? In heaven. It's not that we're aloof. It's not that we're confusing thinking above with ignoring below. See, a mindset set on Christ above doesn't ignore the single mom who needs a ride to work, or the teacher down the street who's weary and under-resourced, or the child living in poverty who on her best day might eat one meal a day at school. Because Christ reigns above, we get down into the needs below. Because that's what he did. It's the model he gave us. That's what it is to see the kingdom of heaven on earth, the kingdom of heaven on earth. That's the fruit of being raised. And it's the antithesis of what is known as the spirituality of the church movement that has gained so much traction in denominations like our own. A heavenly spirituality that literally is no earthly good. And it's a spirituality that is, in fact, foreign to the Bible. And the third thing he says here, as he's setting the indicative, is you've been raised and your life has been hidden, verse 3. That's the security of your identity. Two verbs preach the gospel grammar. You died and you've been hidden. You died, your life has been hidden. Those are two verbs that preach the gospel grammar. Your life was hidden and it remains hidden with Christ in God. It's a double preposition. It offers us double safety. Union with Christ means your truest life is not fragile. It's not performative. And thank God it's not up for a vote. It is secure in the Son, within the Father. John Calvin said, all grace comes to us in Christ. Justification and sanctification are what he called the duplex gratia that flow from union, the double grace. The Puritans love to say that our life is kept in the bosom of Christ. Friends, for the anxious saint, you who live by labels like past failures, or your family story, or productivity, this line is oxygen. The most important thing about you is not visible. It's not tweetable. It's not even measurable. It is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, verse 4, it's a promise that shapes our practice. Now, Paul's got some audacity here. He says, Christ, who is your life, he's not part of your life. He's not a portion of your life. Christ is your life. And without him, we have no life. And when he appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. The future appearing reveals what's now hidden. And the then brings it into sight what is already true. This is Paul's sort of already not yet hope. The tension that we live in. These are already true. We have not yet fully experienced them. But we know that they're real. We get glimpses and foretastes. Philippians 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform, change our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So we get an ethic from our eschatology. Hope doesn't suspend obedience. It fuels it. It supplies it. People who appear with him in glory are the same people who in the next verse put to death what is earthly. You know, in an identity economy that constantly says, become yourself, Paul says, you will be revealed. Identity is not a project that you finish. It's a gift that God will unveil. And so you've been raised with Christ, and because we've been raised with Christ, you have a new aim, you have a new mindset, you have a new security, you have a new hope. And so armed with that, we move into the couple of points here with the sermon. The first is kill. In verses 5 through 10, Paul's first imperative after saying we're raised is very blunt. Put to death what is earthly in you. This is what the reformers called mortification. Kill sin. It doesn't mean to manage it or to suppress it. It doesn't mean to try and dance around it or you know, indulge it every once in a while. No, Paul says kill it. Put an end to it. And he begins with sexual immorality. What he says is the old self is not rehabilitated, it's crucified. And then he gets very practical on what must die. Beginning with sexual immorality, he moves to impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. And we need to notice how this moves from outward actions to inward appetites. I think Paul was very intentional in doing this. First, he talks about sexual immorality. The Greek word there is porneia. It's any type of illicit sexual activity. It's the outward act, especially stepping outside of God's design for sexuality, confined within the marriage of one man, one woman, in monogamous marriage forever until death parts you. And any sexual activity outside of that falls into this category. And then he moves us to impurity. It's not just the act, but now the stain that it leaves behind. Polluted thoughts, compromised imaginations, twisted desires. Passion. The Greek word here, pathos. The unchecked emotion. The bodily drive that takes control. Evil desire. The inner craving, the heart set on what God forbids. And then covetousness. Paul exposes the root. At the bottom, see, sexual sin is not about love. It's about possession and obsession. It's idolatry. It's making the self God and using others as objects. And every single one of these words is, make no mistake about it, explicitly driven towards the sexual appetite, the most base human instinct. This is the idolatrous pagan cult. It is the sacrament of paganism to be as sexually expressive and quote unquote free as one can be. Do you see the spiral? It begins with the body, but it drills deeper and deeper until it lands in the heart's worship. And it becomes our affection. And it steals, and it kills, and it robs you and everyone around you. Sin doesn't start in the bed, it starts in the desires of the heart. Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, out of the heart come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery. All these evil things come from within. That's what defiles a person. And Paul is walking the same path. Sin isn't skin deep, it is soul deep. This means that Paul isn't just telling us to avoid scandalous actions. He's telling us, go to the root and cut it off. Go to the root and dig it out. Go to the root and kill it. Don't just stay out of the wrong bed. Starve the desire that would take you there in the first place. Don't just block the website. Cut off the imagination that feeds into it. Then he gives us a sobering note in verse 6. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. The world treats sexual sin as identity. It treats it as entertainment. Paul says it's idolatry under judgment. And then in verse 7, he grounds it all in grace. In these you too once walked. But if you have been raised with Christ, if you belong to Jesus, you have union with Him. These no longer have power over you. The power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead is the very power living in you to cut off and kill this sin. You're not victimized by it anymore. You're not enslaved to it anymore. You're not beholden to it anymore. You're free, Paul says. Live it. You have a new identity. That may have been your past. That may have been your story. But it is no longer your name if you're in Jesus. And then he says to clothe verses 12 through 17, we're dead. We've died, and now we experience the rebirth. And what happens in birth? We come out naked, just as we sang, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Naked come to thee for dress. Here's the clothing that we must put on. Paul doesn't leave us stripped bare after sin is put to death. He gives us a new wardrobe, the old self taken off, the new self to put on. And again, identity comes before the command as God's chosen ones. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, put on. Friends, you are already chosen. Already holy, already loved. And therefore dress accordingly. He starts with our character in verses 12 through 14. Paul lists the garments of the new life, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forgiveness, and love. And again, we see a pattern. These move not from the outside in, but Paul picks up where he left off and he moves us from the inside out. We go down to the root to kill, and we have new life that's bubbling up out of us. The wellspring of life in John 4 that Jesus says, if you come to me and drink of my water, you'll never thirst again. And now here it comes, moving from the internal disposition of compassion and humility to the outward relational expression of patience and forgiveness. We're remade. The resurrection life that comes out are not flashy virtues. They're not scream, look at me mentalities. They're quiet. They're steady. They're relational. Compassion, feeling, with the weak. It is a shame, the lack of compassion that so many Christians seem to have in our world today. Put on the new clothes. Kindness, acting for the good of others. Humility, lowering yourself for the sake of others rather than demanding your power in the public sphere. Follow Jesus, wear His clothing. Meekness, strength under control. Patience, enduring with people, not just circumstances. Forgiveness, patterned after the Lord's forgiveness. I can never forgive for what's been done to me. What about what you've done to others? And above all, Paul says, love. He calls it the bond of perfection, the thread that ties all the garments together. Augustine said, love is the beauty of the soul. See, our world prizes dominance and self-assertion. Paul calls us to wear something completely different, the character of Christ. And he calls us to do it in community, verses 15 to 17. He moves from individual character to our corporate life. The new wardrobe isn't for a private closet, it's for the whole household of faith. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. It's not just an inner calm. It's the umpire of community life. We all hate umpires, so I don't know that that was a good one or not. Deciding what gets the last word in disputes. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. This is not merely personal Bible reading, but the word living richly among the gathered people. It's community that flows from the word. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. See, worship is the sound of a clothed community. It forms us together in gratitude. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. This is all of life discipleship. Every task, every word, stamped with Christ's name. A community clothed in Christ is a people marked by peace. People marked by His word. Worship. And as He pointed out to us last week, gratitude. They're not accessories. It's not the handbag that you grab. It's the fabric of life together. And then the climax here, the fulcrum of this whole thing is actually in verse 11. I skipped over it on purpose because I think it's where we need to end up, and that is our identity. Our identity. Paul's climax is not the erasure of human distinctions, but their dethroning. If you look back at verse 11, here meaning in Christ, raised into the new community, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. But Christ is all and in all. We need to hear this maybe more today than ever. I don't know. I don't like those type of exaggerations, but it might be true. Ethnicity, gender, class, and culture. They all remain, but they are not ultimate. In Christ, none of those identities determine your worth, your belonging, or your destiny. Why is this list in Colossae? Paul isn't throwing categories around at random. He's speaking directly into the fractures of the Colossian church's neighborhood in the Lycus Valley. Greek and Jew, there were ethnic and religious tension. Colossae was a mixed town with a strong Jewish presence. Josephus notes how Jews were resettled there in Phrygia, and there was a pervasive Greek culture. The Jew-Gentile fault line was a live issue. And I'll be so provocative this morning to say it might be akin to Republican-Democrat divides in America today. And Paul says those distinctions are gone. if you're in Jesus. There's neither circumcised and uncircumcised. Those who keep certain religious practices, like church calendars and things like, you know, I don't know, Ash Wednesday, and those who don't. There's no more of that. There's no, oh, but you don't have the little smudge on your forehead. Don't you know it's Easter week? There's no looking down on why aren't you practicing these things? Or looking down on those who do. Do you realize you got a little something? Here, let me get a napkin, help you out. The Colossians were pressured by false teaching to add Jewish practices, festivals, food laws, circumcision. And Paul says, Christ, not ritual, is the badge of belonging. Barbarian, Scythian, cultural and class prejudice. Those with means and those without. Slave and free. If socioeconomic stratification. Workers and owners. Paul's list spans all of them. The full grid by which Colossae sorted people. And he says none of these are ultimate in Christ's church. Friends, we have our own grids. And the same truth needs to be reminded today. They don't matter. They're not even secondary. There's in Christ and there's not in Christ. That's the distinction. On the cross, Jesus killed the hostility, making one new humanity. At Pentecost, the Spirit doesn't erase languages, He unites them in praise. In the new creation, Revelation 7:9, every tribe and tongue worships the Lamb. Those distinctions remain, but they don't define you. So Paul's not calling for some sort of generic sameness. He's calling us to a reordered identity where Christ alone sits enthroned. And I think this cuts to the bone in 2025 where our world says identity is everything. Ethnicity dictates where you can live. Gender identity is treated as sacred and the truest essence of the self. Sexual desires considered who you are. Politics becomes ultimate allegiance. Carl Truman calls this the rise of the modern self. A world where identity is shifted from being received from God, from creation, from our family, to being constructed and expressed. And the authentic self is whatever you feel inside, and society must affirm it. And to deny it is to actually erase the person. That is the spirit of our age. And this text dismantles that entire project. Identity is not self-created, it is Christ-bestowed. The old self is not expressed, it's crucified. The new self is not constructed, it is given union with Christ. Christ is all and in all. He's not a piece of your identity, He's the totality of it. The same Christ indwells every believer, regardless of ethnic, culture, class, or gender backgrounds. No one is second class in Christ's body. So what do we need to believe today? We need to believe that our truest identity is not self-constructed, but Christ bestowed, Christ given, Christ appointed. The world says identity is everything. Paul says Christ is everything. You are chosen, holy, beloved, hidden with Christ in God. What do we need to repent of? Chasing identity delusions. They're idols that must be killed in our hearts. Not managed, not excused, not dressed up, not entertained. Killed. And then what do we need to do? We need to clothe ourselves in Christ by putting on compassion, kindness, humility, patience, forgiveness, and love. Let Christ's peace rule, His word dwell, His worship resound, His gratitude overflow. It's not optional. It's the wardrobe of God's people. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your word, for Your mercy. We thank You that in Jesus we have a new identity. We pray, Father, that we would grow in our experiential understanding of what is already true. Help us, Father, to cut out the root and kill the sin that so easily entangles us. Help us to fix our eyes on You, Jesus. Bend our affection and our will out of ourselves and out towards You, that we might truly love You with our whole heart and lean not on our own understanding. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.